So this morning we're in Acts chapter 20. We're near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He's on his way now to Jerusalem with the offerings for the suffering believers that the Gentile churches have collected. The churches in Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, and Greece. And Paul is sailing down the coast, and his ship is stopped in Miletus for a few days. And while there, he grabs hold of the opportunity to meet with the Ephesian elders one last time. He called the elders from Ephesus to come and spend some time with him before he leaves the area, because Paul understands, it appears that either the Holy Spirit has made clear to him, that this is going to be the last time that he sees this beloved Ephesian church face to face. It's important for him to meet with them. And so he calls them to Miletus, and we saw last week how he began this talk with them. He began this conversation, this important conversation, by calling on them to recall how he had lived and served them from the very first day that he had arrived in Asia, both as an example to follow, but even more than that, as a model to evaluate, because as you're going to see later on in this message, he foresees that there's going to be wolves that are going to come in amongst the lambs, and there's going to be those that are going to rise up in the church. And so he wants them to recall, remember how I lived, how I served, the gospel that I preached, so that you will know the false when it comes. He spoke of how he served them with all humility, with tears, and through trials. All the while, he never once shrunk back from sharing, teaching, declaring repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He was never afraid to correct. He was not slow to encourage or to comfort. He didn't shrink back from the gospel of Jesus Christ ever once. And so this morning, we're going to continue on as he's gotten that clear, recalled into their mind, this next section that he moves into in this conversation. Acts 20, verses 22 through 27 is where we're at this morning. Sorry, I'm looking at this going, that doesn't look right. It's still in Philippians. Acts chapter 20. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. What's so important for us to realize as we, and why I'm going so slow through this section, is it's rare that we find from Paul face to face with believers to hear what it is that he told them. We can see what he tells them in letters. We can see what he tells to non-believers, but it's rare that you find him speaking to believers, not just believers, but mature believers. A church that he's leaving, a church that he doesn't believe he's going to see face to face again. And so he's bringing these elders, these shepherds, these caretakers of the flock in to talk with him. And so this is important stuff, not just for them, but for us. You know that when it's a last talk, it's interesting, one of my friends just went to visit his mother, and he knew when he got on the plane coming home and on the plane going there, it was going to be the last time that he was able to talk with his mom. He said all the way there, a 5-hour flight, he thought about what he would say. What was important? Not seeing her again this side of heaven, what needed to be said. I want you to understand that that's what Paul's doing here. He knows he's not going to see them again, so he's thought this out. What's critical that they get before he leaves? And so Paul talks to them after he tells them, reminding them of the 3 years that they'd spent together, 3 years of Paul living with them. You can imagine how close they'd gotten. He ate with them. He talked all the time, and how integrated he was into their lives. And his life was open to them. They saw how he lived. They saw the humility that he displayed. We talked about that last week. His trust, his strength, his power, his hope, all of it was Christ. He had no trust in himself. How he cared for them through tears and trials, how he loved them so deeply, how he never shrank back from the teaching. He then lets them know what's driving his rush to Jerusalem. You can imagine the church going, why can't you, you're coming down the coast, you're just off the coast, why can't you spend some time with us? And so he's explaining to them what the rush is, why he's got to get to Jerusalem, what's driving him. And so verse 22, it begins, "And now behold," I've told you this before, but we've got some new folks, so I'll tell you. Every time you see a "behold" in the scriptures, it's basically, Jesus uses it a lot, and it basically means, look here, stop, I want you to see this and understand. This is important about what I'm about to tell you. So I always, in my Bible, whenever I see "behold," it just in my head, it just goes, look here. I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Now, in the Greek text, I want you to hear the syntax is just a little bit different. It reads this: "Behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Dedemenos to pneumati." Bound in spirit. The word that's used, this Greek word, means to be bound in chains. And so he's wanting them to know that the reason that he's got to rush to Jerusalem is because he's bound in spirit. Now, this word's commonly used in the New Testament. Matthew 14, verse 3. Herod had seized John the Baptist and bound him and put him in prison. It's the same word. You start to see a picture of this word. In Matthew 27, 2, the chief priests, they bound Jesus and they led him to Pilate. Same word. In 1 Corinthians 7:27, Paul uses a term figuratively, speaking to those men who are engaged to be married. And he says that they are the same as being bound to their future wife. This word means that it's a binding that's meant to ensure no escape. I kind of laugh at that, when you think about that the way that it's defined and the figuratively used. Because of the way so many people today look at marriage, we see this as a prison. What this word means is to be bound so that you cannot escape. You're chained so that you're unable to get free. You're constrained. You're held. You're controlled. Do you start to get the meaning of this? So who is constraining him? What is he bound to? Who's bound him? He tells you right there, it's the pneuma. Those of you in Sunday school, you know who that is. That's the Holy Spirit. Paul is the Lord's. He's devoted to Christ, and he's constrained by the Holy Spirit. I'll start off with a side note for you. This is where we all should be. Every one of us this morning should be in this situation. This should be able to be said of us. We are the Lord's, devoted to Christ, constrained by his Spirit. This is the example that we're given in Christ, isn't it? He was always in submission to his Father's will, and he was always bound by the Spirit in everything he did. This is the example Paul set before the churches. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Turn to the second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. There's that word. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Paul wrote to them explaining what it was that controlled him. And he was calling on the believers there in Corinth to be controlled as well by the same influence, get bound to the same thing that I've been bound to. Later on, he says, anyone in Christ is a new creation, and he's leaning to this, that in this being this new creation, this is what constrains us now. And what is it that constrains them? What he was telling the Corinthians, it was the love of Christ. He says it's the love of Christ that compels, controls us. Now, I want you to understand this clearly, because sometimes this gets misunderstood. It gets misinterpreted. It's not our love of Christ that compels us. Too many folks kind of focus on that, because our love is weak and it's flawed. It doesn't hold. It should, but it doesn't. Our love of Christ wanes and ebbs. So oftentimes our love of Christ depends on our emotional state. How good our day is going, or how bad our day is going, perceptions and moods. That's not steady enough to control us, to compel us. No, only his perfect love, his love for us. It's his love for us, it's his love of us, for his people, for his bride, that compels and controls us. It's Christ's love. How do we know about this love? Because we know that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. We know about this love because this great love for us, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when? Even when we were still dead in our sins and trespasses. His love for us is unconditional. It doesn't ebb and flow. It's constant and sure. It's the core of God's will, and his will be done. Can you think about that? That's over and over again in the Bible. We're told that we come back to this idea of God's love for us. It's a driving force throughout all of the pages of Scripture. It's a driving force. Not only does God love us, but Christ, who is God, also loves us, as well as the Holy Spirit, who is God, also loves us. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Do you know something, beloved? He not only loves us, and he's loved us from before the foundations of creation, but he also loves all those for whom Christ died. There are others in this world that he loves as much as he loves us. Some know it and some don't. There are those walking around, there are those in Redondo Beach today. There may be those sitting in this room this morning that don't know how much he loves them. That's the love. That's the love that controls us. When we start to come to an appreciation of that love, everything in the Scriptures is him doing whatever it takes to create, to bring us back to that relationship, to bring us back, to reconcile us, to adopt us. The love that he showed to us is now a part of the love that we can show to them. It's that love for us, when we start to understand it, that we realize there's those that he loves that don't know it. That's that love that controls us. It's that love that compels us. It should compel us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again. In Acts 18:5, do you remember that Paul was in Corinth? He was in Corinth before Timothy and Silas caught up to him. He was busy in the synagogue and he was reasoning the gospel to the Jews. And you remember what it tells us in Acts 18? It says that Paul was constrained. Here's that word again. Constrained, controlled by what? By the word. He was constrained by the word, bound to testify. And what was he testifying? That the Christ was truly Jesus of Nazareth. Over and over again in the Acts, over and over again we see in his letters that Paul is constrained and compelled and bound to share Christ's love, the gospel. How could he not? When we think of Paul and you go back to when we first meet Paul and we know what Paul has been doing, we know what Paul had done, I think Paul, every single moment, with every single breath, remembered and recognized how great was God's love and how great was God's grace. How could he not live for that love? One more example, 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he was speaking in this section, the context is he's speaking to them that he wasn't requiring anything of them for the gospel. Even though it was rightfully his to ask, he didn't insist on that right. Why? He tells them it was so that nothing would hinder them, that no one would ever say of him that he was in it for any other reason than this. He writes, "For necessity was laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He says it was necessary. It was required of me. I would be cursed if I didn't. How could I not? How could I understand this love of God and not live for it? Not live to share it? He was under compulsion. He was constrained. He was bound to this. But I will tell you, beloved, that too many of us learn the wrong lesson from this. Too often I have heard people say, well, we've got to go and evangelize because it's our duty as Christians. We're required to do it. And they use a verse like this to say, it's a requirement. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to check that box. And if you're not doing it, you're disobedient. We make it some burdensome obligation. Paul would be the first one to tell you that's not at all what I mean here. The Christian is duty-bound to share the gospel, to share God's love, to speak the love of Christ to those who are lost. Like we're slaves in a salt mine chained to this burdensome task. Isn't that how you've heard it? Those of you that have been around a while, haven't you heard it that way? Well, if you're not doing this, you're not really. And it's kind of like this church chore, this Christian chore that we have to do. You know, it's the same way too often we look at the way Paul uses it in Romans when he talks to the husband about the wife. You are to be bound to her. A chain. Unable to get free. Is he dooming the husband to a life in the salt mine? That's something you might chuckle in yourself. I did when I read that. You know, because so oftentimes we look at this and we think of that, right? We think of our marriages as this burdensome chore. I can't get out of it. I can't leave it. So I just have to deal with it. I just have to suffer through it. That's how so many of our Christian marriages are lived out. There's books I've got in my own library that I have a warning on the inside cover. Don't use this. And they basically say, suffer through it. God will be glorified in your suffering. That's the thinking. Yeah, I think it's where the thinking of the old ball and chain comes from, right? You guys that would say, oh, that's my ball and chain. They don't realize that there's some truth into what they're saying, but not in the way they're saying it. When Paul talks about a husband being bound to the one he's engaged to, he's talking about the most profound relationship two people on this earth can have with one another. To love one another as no one else can. It's a love that binds you to one another and it compels you. It's a force in your life. It's the picture that God most uses to talk about his love for his people. Does your marriage reflect God's love for his people? Or is it a salt mine filled with chores to be done? It's not a punitive binding. Don't ever think of this as a punitive binding. It's an incredible bond of love and devotion. It's a picture of God's love and his people. And so Paul's call to the Corinthians was to be compelled and bound by God's love. The love of Christ, both his love for you and in that love, to see his love for them. When you start to recognize that God loved me from before the beginning, and so oftentimes we just stay there, we just stop in that place, and we don't go on in our knowledge. You know, so oftentimes Paul says, gosh, I want to tell you so much more, but you're still drinking milk, you're still in just the infancy of this. All of a sudden, when we start to see God's love and to see how big it is and how grand it is and to realize there's those in Redondo Beach today that he loves that don't know it, don't you want to go tell them? There's those that he loves in your family. Don't you want to just leave that right now and go tell them? Gosh, if we knew each one that he had placed his love on and was just waiting. We don't know. Only he does. And so we tell everyone. He calls the Corinthians to this love of Christ. That's what constrained Paul. So constrained. Paul tells them that it was so constrained by the Spirit that's what was leading him to Jerusalem. Gosh, I love all of you so very much. I so wanted to come and spend time with you in person, but I'm bound. I'm bound by the Spirit to this love of Christ, this God's love. He's got work for me to do. There's something waiting in Jerusalem. There's work to be done. I live for him. And so this trip, the Spirit hadn't given Paul any insight what awaited him in Jerusalem, except that the Holy Spirit had already revealed to him what to expect in every city that he comes to. The Holy Spirit said, every city that you come to expect imprisonment and affliction. To keep this in mind always before you. And so Paul says, I don't know specifically what awaits me in Jerusalem, but I have a good idea. It's reminiscent of what Jesus told his disciples on the night before the cross. Right before his beautiful prayer, as he prays for his disciples that he loved so very much. He told them this. He said, I've said these things to you, that in me you'll have peace. For in the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Do you remember back in Acts 9 when Paul was saved, God calls Ananias to lay hands on Paul, and the Lord told Ananias something. Do you remember what he told Ananias? Ananias says, I don't think I want to go do this. And God said, he's a chosen instrument of mine. I'm going to use him to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to use him to give the gospel to kings. I'm going to use him even in the lives of the children of Israel. And he doesn't stop there. He tells Ananias one more thing. You know what he tells Ananias next? I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. From the very beginning the calling of Paul, he knew that what it was going to cost him to follow Christ, what it was going to cost him. So Paul's compelled toward Jerusalem, not knowing precisely what's ahead, except that imprisonment and affliction is always to be expected. Beloved, isn't that what we are to expect? This is something I used to share with my youth group all the time. Peter told the believers, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange is happening to you. What's strange for the believer is that you're not facing any tribulation. What's strange for the believer is that you're not having any opposition. Beloved, I will tell you this morning, if you're not facing any opposition, you're not living for Christ as you ought to be. There's something missing in your testimony because the world is going to hate you. Do you know why? Because it hated him. And if you're living for him, the world is going to hate you. Paul's compelled to Jerusalem with some expectation of tribulation ahead, but how does he still go? Many of us is like, well, if there's tribulation, if there's trouble up ahead, I'm going left. He was bound by the Spirit to this love of Christ. And look what he says in verse 24, I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. It was Paul who told the church, who tells our church, who tells us even this morning to be imitators of me. Why? Because I'm of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Writing to Corinth in chapter 6, 19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. My life is of no value to me. It's not precious to me. That's what Paul's telling them. So was Paul a self-hater? You know, the world would look at him and say, that's not what he should be saying. Is Paul suicidal? No. In light of the surpassing greatness of his knowledge of Christ, because of what he knew the Lord, knew of the Lord, he counted everything else as garbage. See, one of the problems we have is we don't have enough knowledge of the Lord. We don't have enough knowledge of God. And it's not that the knowledge that puffs up, it's that we just haven't spent enough time and energy and focus in getting to know our God. Do you remember how often Paul prayed throughout his letters to the believers? What was the thing he prayed for? That their eyes of their understanding would be open so that they would know all the fullness of Christ, that they would comprehend the width and the length, the depth and the height, that they would know the love of Christ that goes beyond knowledge, that they would be filled with the fullness of God. He prayed that over and over and over again. That's what his heart's desire is, that you would know him more, that you would know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of Christ. You know this much. Wait till you know this much. Wait till you know beyond what your knowledge can even comprehend. Because if you knew that, it would control you. It would compel you. Paul would eventually get to Rome, but not in the way he'd hoped. Under arrest, facing trial, he wrote to the Philippian church of his situation. We read it in the scripture reading. Turn back to Philippians. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, 18 to 30. What then? He's in prison, right? He's in prison right now, and he's in chains, and he's writing to the Philippians. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Look at this. I rejoice, and yes, and I will rejoice. Again, he says rejoice, for I know that though your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, and that's my eager expectation and hope that I'll not be at all ashamed. Here's what I really want. Here's my great hope. That I would not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here's another one of those verses that we sometimes take a wrong interpretation out of. Too often it seems in this verse that Paul is so longing for heaven that this duty that he has left here is kind of this burdensome task. It's kind of a salt mine. I can stay here in the salt mines with you, or I can go to heaven. And that's not what he's saying here. He's rejoicing. Again, he says rejoice. He says rejoice several times in this passage. Yeah, he's longing for heaven. But he recognizes that it's good for him to stay. For your sake. Either way, I win. Because I live for him. I live to do his will. And so if I live and I'm able to stay faithful and courageous, then that's good. And if I die and I go to heaven, that's good. That's even better. This love of Christ compels him. In chapter 2, verse 2, he tells them in this Philippian passage that I want you to have the same mind. I want you to have the same love. This love of Christ. Always eager to share Christ to Jews and Greeks, old and young, kings and servants, friends and guards, anyone that God brought near to him or that God brought him near to. If you were within earshot of Paul, do you know what you were going to hear? You were going to hear the gospel. You were going to hear that God loves you. You were going to hear him say that he's loved you from before the beginning. You're going to hear that his son was sent to a cross to die for your sins. If you were in earshot of Paul, you were going to hear that message. It's what he lived for. Later in the Philippians letter, chapter 3, 8, he writes, but whatever gain I had, and he gives that list of all of the accomplishments, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Then in verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. His knowledge of God already compelled him. He wanted to know him more. It always makes me sad when I talk to someone and you can feel that sense of them. It's like, I know enough. No, beloved, you don't. What's precious? You know, what was of value to Paul? What was precious to him? It wasn't his life. It wasn't this life. It was God's love for him. It was Christ's love. Beloved, what's precious to you this morning? What is it that you value most? Your life spent for you? Or is it your life spent for him? Is it your life lived in you? Or is it your life lived in him? Paul lived for Christ. He lived in Christ. He didn't think his own life of any value nor as precious to himself. He told those beloved Ephesian brothers, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what I live for. I just want to finish the course because what I've called to do since I've been saved is to preach this message, to get this message out, the good news of God's grace. That's what I value. Do we know this gospel of God's grace? Is it precious to you? I wrote out a gospel for myself when I was in my study this week. We need to have this be precious to us. That each one of us this morning, every single one of us, would recognize and understand that each of us was born a sinner. Each one of us was an enemy of God. Each one of us this morning was dead in our sins and trespasses. What were they? Some of us were sexually immoral, going after anything but God, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy for gain, drinkers, partiers, liars and cheaters, murderers, angry, bitter, unforgiving, fighters, dividers, lazy, deceitful, malicious, gossips, backbiters, gluttons, overly ambitious, slanderers, haters of God, neglectful, arrogant, entitled, vain, braggarts, rebellious, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, careless, godless, hopeless. That's us. That's us. Every one of us deserve God's judgment, God's wrath, God's abandonment, hell. Every one of us. Yet while we were still in the depth of our sins, God sent his Son. Why? Because he loved us. And so he sent his Son to take our place upon a cross. His Son. His beloved Son. He sent the Christ to die for sinners. And this morning it's my privilege and my honor to declare to you that Christ died for you. Christ died for me. He was sent to die. He went to the cross to pay our sins' price, and he did this out of his great love for us and out of his great love for his Father. And I will tell you, beloved, it's a love for the ages. And then he sent his Spirit to us to open our ears and to soften our hearts to the gospel. He sent his word. He sent his promises, his salvation, all of it. He unfolds and he enlightens for us to see. And then because we're so hard-headed and hard-hearted, he gives us a new heart to believe, a new mind to be able to receive his Son's sacrifice, so that our sins would be forgiven, that we could be declared righteous, that we could be reconciled to himself, his great plan accomplished to adopt us as his children, to give us eternal life forevermore in his presence, that we might enjoy him and explore his great love into eternity. And we love him now. Do you know why? Because he first loved us. What can separate us now from this love? Nothing. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul was on a course to Jerusalem and on to Rome. He didn't quite know what to expect specifically, but he knew what to expect generally. He was bound to the Spirit because he lived for Christ. That was his course. That was his ministry. That was his life, to testify to the gospel of this grace, this great love of his God. So all he wanted was to finish the race well. Turn with me to Paul's last letter written before his death in Rome. He sent it to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 4. Written from jail in Rome. He tells Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul would finish his course having kept the faith. Beloved, before I close this morning, we need to take a moment together, each one individually, but together, to quiet ourselves before our great God, to consider this before him. I don't want to let you go out of this place, out of this time, out of this moment. To ask yourself in front of him, before him, what am I living for this morning? What compels me this morning? What do I find precious this morning? We thank you, Lord, for your word. And for your spirit that reveals to us in your word, your great love for us from the beginning, from even before the beginning. It reveals to us the work of your Son, our Savior, your Son, that you sent to take our place. We're so thankful for your great love for us. We love you.